All right, let me pray for us this morning, and then I'll tell you where we're going to go. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these young men. And I know that these men desire to be leaders and to change the world. I pray that you'd give them a passion for that, a zeal. They would reject slothfulness, and they would pursue living for you and your glory with all of their might, with all of their strength. We thank you that you are our enabler, that we don't have to muster up or buck up or just pull up our bootstraps and work harder. We have to trust you and learn dependence upon you and the gospel. And I pray that you would make these young men gospel-saturated, radical leaders for your kingdom. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, let me remind us where we've been and then where we'll go today. I started off and we looked at 1 Kings chapter 2. And the reason why we looked at 1 Kings chapter 2 is before you become a leader, you really have to understand biblical manhood. So before you grasp being a leader, a spiritual leader, you really have to understand biblical manhood. You have to understand being a man. And that theme will be weaved all the way through our next two sessions as well. We looked at 1 Kings 2 because it's a man-sized text. Whenever we preach on manhood or talk about manhood, we go to texts that only men can apply. Rather than just saying this text is for Christians generic, we are saying this text is for Christian men and Christian males in particular. So we learn from 1 Kings 5 kind of the DNA of biblical manhood. Let me remind you of them. You are required of the Lord to be tough as nails, to act like men, that means maturity, to fear God, to tremble at God's word, and to do hard things. Okay? That was 1 Kings 2. We looked at David's transition to Solomon in his last words to his son, who was, you know, putzing around the palace in fluffy slippers and skinny robes and kind of thing. And so he was just deeply concerned as you pass off leadership to the next generation that he understands that his leadership is going to require most of all, first, that he understand what it means to be a man. Now, when we talk about biblical manhood, just to remind you, we're talking about being a man of God, not just, you know, being a man general. There's a lot of people out there who don't know Christ who try to become men. And usually they're in one or two extremes. If they're not pursuing manhood, they're on the effeminate side. And if they're pursuing manhood without Christ, it's going to end up probably being on the macho side. So they're talking about killing a deer at 300 yards and, you know, that kind of thing. Grilling outside, open flame grilling. That's how we cook as men, right? So, but both of those, you know, are extremes and really don't define what the Bible defines as a man of God. So we avoid the extremes. We get to the middle. And that means that you're going to have two qualities. You're going to have both grit and grace. So you're going to be tough as nails. That is required of you as a man. You're built that way. It's in your DNA. And we'll look at it tomorrow, even when we go back to Genesis. We'll go all the way back to the beginning and see what God says about your role in on this planet. And but accompany that grit has to be grace. So if you're a guy that's got a lot of grit, then you're going to really have to work hard in grace-induced progressive sanctification at adding grace to your life, all right? If you're a guy that leans naturally more towards the grace side of the equation, then you're going to have to probably add some grit, all right? But the goal is grit and grace simultaneously working it out in our lives. And so we looked at 1 Kings 2. We unpacked that text. We brought it with force. And those are the principles. Those are the takeaway. And so that's the DNA of biblical manhood. Yesterday, we wanted to go beyond biblical masculinity and talk about biblical ruggedness, spiritual ruggedness. What does it mean to be a guy that is unflinching, refuses to quit, steadfast, stands firm, whatever term you want to use that the New Testament or Old Testament captures to define that? And we zeroed in on one man's leadership and one man's life. And he's a model for us. And we had to go back 4,000 years. And we looked at the life of Job. The reason why we went with Job was because Job didn't have a small group. Job didn't have D3. Job didn't have a Bible. It's the first book written in the Old Testament. He doesn't have anything that is available to you, yet he just was a rock star. He was just steadfast and unmovable. And he becomes such a prime example for us. And so we commended Job to you yesterday. And we learned from that chapter one, that spiritual leaders, rugged men, pay close attention to their character. God's always more concerned with you being than he is you doing, right? And so we talked about that, and character matters. Character is king. When it comes to leadership, that's the difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership, character. Secular leadership, when they talk about leadership, they're talking about competency, what you're able to do. When the Bible talks about leadership, it talks about one's character, who you are in Christ. And so that's why you have a 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1-7 there, where Paul says, hey, if you want to be an elder in a church, then this is what you need to do and look like. And it's all about one's character, not about one's activity. Only one verse in Titus 1:9 talks about the core competency, being able to defend and protect the sheep with the ability to wield the word. But that's the only killer core competency there in the text. Most of it is on, the accent is on one's character. So we talked about how Job paid close attention to his character. He didn't have half the equipment that you have in your tool belt, but he remained steadfast. Then we talked about him taking ownership and responsibility for others. Leaders give more than they take, right? Every single day of your life, you will, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you'll give far more than you'll ever receive. And in giving, you actually receive back, and that's the joy of it. And it's opposite of what you might think. You think, well, I need to be a consumer. That's categorically opposite of what the gospel teaches. You are a giver 100% of the time. And in doing so, God will come back with tons of blessings. He'll blow your mind with how he'll bless your life. And we saw Job's ability to take responsibility, especially in there in verses 4 and 5, with his sons and his daughters. Remember, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and they would do on this feasting day, and he would cover them. He would be deeply concerned in his heart that somehow they were going to offend and sin against God. And so he would make sure that he got out ahead of them, becoming the family priest before there is a Levitical priesthood, by the way. He acts in the role of the family priest and cares for and blesses. And you just see his relentless care for others, which marks a true spiritual leader. And then third, we kind of wrapped up. And it was the teeth of the text. You remember, we were marching through a lot of verses to end and punctuate with that last verse there in 20. We realize that leaders don't panic, that we are to be unstoppable worshipers. So he has the worst day that I can conceive of, anybody can conceive of. All of those calamities and adversities came in a single day. He lost his business. He lost his children. His wife standing over 10 fresh graves, questioning his leadership. And what does the text say? He did what? He worshiped. Right. Unstoppable worship. He didn't panic. He didn't run. He didn't, you know, he just dealt with it. He just looked at the Lord, you know, square in the eyes and said, you know, I know you're sovereign. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and I'm going to trust you regardless. And we see his unstoppable worship. Now, there was a subtext in all of that, if you remember. When God's interacting with Satan, remember, that leaves the earth and it goes to heaven, there was a subtext there, and that is that you are hunted as a leader. As soon as you declare allegiance to Jesus Christ, you drive a stake in the ground, then all of a sudden there's a big target on your back. We see this manifest. Peter picks up on it as well in 1 Peter 5. Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He desires to devour your young life. And to go after you in that way. We see God's inner exchange with Satan. And God asks him, hey, where have you been? is if God was ignorant. He's not. He's omniscient. And he asked that question for our benefit. As young men, we would know that Satan desires to ruin your life. He wants to make your life a mess. And that was kind of a freebie that was in the text, but just really reminds us that we're being hunted every single day. You woke up this morning, you put your feet on the floor, you point your toes toward the door, and immediately that bullseye appears on your back. And you're being hunted. And so we're reminded of the necessity of a spiritual leader to have this biblical ruggedness. Now, I want to finish and talk about spiritual leadership in the next two sessions. So we've talked about biblical masculinity, which is a prerequisite. We've talked about biblical and spiritual ruggedness, which is a prerequisite. Now we move into the category of leadership in particular. And spiritual leadership always is the context for us. And I'm going to end in 1 Corinthians 16. I want to just read the text to you, but then I kind of want to freestyle a little bit. So I got up this morning early and I said, you know what? You've already had one session and, you know, you're about to head off to holiday world. How can I serve you best? And so I wrote a little discussion about leadership for us that I think will generate some good questions. And so, but I want to read the text because tomorrow we're going to do an exposition of the text. And it's a significant one because it picks up the themes that we've talked about and then goes another step further. So 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14 are the verses that we're going to exposit tomorrow. We'll freestyle on leadership a little bit here this morning. But verses 13 and 14 are the key verses. And again, remember, as David was passing on leadership to Solomon, these were his last words. You know, he's about to die. Well, these are Paul's last word to the Corinthian church. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were messy. They had more questions and more problems. You know, it was kind of a disruptive church, kind of a dysfunctional church. They were always asking questions, which affords us good theology and how to answer these tough questions. But they were tough. And so this is how Paul ends 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. And it's a great leadership text. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Look at these staccato imperatives. These aren't electives. You can't opt out as guys, okay? Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. There it is again. Man-sized text for biblical masculinity. Be strong. There's your grit. Now for some grace, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Tomorrow we're going to unpack that, and we're going to wrestle with it, and we're going to get busy with it. But I thought it would serve you well, and in our little bit of time we have left to talk about the daily disciplines of spiritual leadership. So I got this morning, I said, I'm going to give you, and I'm going to write down my daily activity. So this is Dan's leadership manifesto, okay? These are things that I think about every day. There are some things that you think about once a week. There's some things you think about once a month. There's some things you think about once a year. These are daily practices. If you're going to think about spiritual leadership and you're going to be deployed in the category of spiritual leadership, whether that's in the local church, on the mission field, in a career somewhere, whatever that looks like for you, these are going to have to be true of your life. So this is my daily leadership manifesto. And then you can ask some questions at the end of it, okay? Number one, never get over the gospel. Never get over the gospel. I was saved at age 21 in the military, June 22nd, 1986. This past week, I celebrated my spiritual birthday. I've been at Walking by Faith for 26 years, okay? I've never got over the gospel. I've never got over the fact that God saved me and that I wasn't looking for Him. He came looking for me. I would have never chosen Him. He chose me. If you'd have listed in a multiple choice question, I would have never chosen God. He chose me, pursued me, opens my heart, opens my eyes, and absolutely transforms my life. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Age 21, I become new. And I've been on this path and adventure ever since. I've never gotten over. You know what? I've never gotten over the spiritual disciplines either. I do what I did 26 years ago. I get up and I read my Bible and I pray. I still memorize scripture. I'm 26 years old in the faith. And I still memorize scripture. I hide God's word into my heart. So these are just disciplines. It's kind of like, you know, you never outgrow being poor in spirit. You never outgrow humility. You don't get to a point and say, I just don't need any more poor in the spirit. It's just always with us, this necessity for sanctification. Remember what Jesus said when the disciples are trying to jockey and figure out who's going to be the best leader? And he kind of turns on them in Luke 10:20. He says, you know what? If you're going to rejoice about something, you better rejoice about the fact that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what ought to bring you joy. You don't get thrilled about a new car. You don't get jazzed about a house. And you don't get jazzed about a girlfriend who might become a wife one day. He said, you better rejoice, young man, that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when they're fussing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus kind of turns it on them, says, really? You're going to be that earthy? You're more worried about creature comforts and role and position than gospel and salvation and eternity? You're crazy. Never get over the gospel. I also think of the 10 lepers. Remember the 10 lepers in Luke 17, kind of verses 11, kind of tails down to verse 21. And these 10 lepers get healed, right? 9 of them head into town. They're pretty fired up because they're in a leper colony. They can't be and come in close proximity to people for fear of infectious nature of their disease. And so 9 of them bolt into town. One of them turns back to the Lord Jesus and expresses gratitude. And the question you have to think about every single day of your life, are you going to be the one or the 9? The vast majority of leaders aren't grateful, aren't overwhelmed with grace, aren't consumed with the reality that you deserve hell, but you get heaven. I mean, it's just like, you got to remember your sinful status and nature and what God has done in your own life. So I would strongly encourage you as men to set a course to be the one and not the 9. And that you live, here it is, spiritual leaders live from a position of eternal, persistent gratitude. Not a day that I don't get up where I think, man, oh man, I do not deserve to be in this role. I don't deserve to teach these young men. I don't deserve any of this. I know my heart. I know my capacity. I know what I'm like 5 minutes outside of walking in the Spirit and the danger that I can bring to the gospel. I know those things. And so every day as you breathe in the air of grace, it's like, wow, I'm just overwhelmed. I just want to lay in the carpet and do snow angels and just kind of like, man, this is like unbelievable that you get to go to a camp like this. Extreme gratitude. So the principle is this. Every day you get up, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You don't get over the cross. You find yourself frequently at the foot of the cross, because at the foot of the cross there's humility and gratitude and grace. And you're like, the perfect died for the imperfect. The just died for the unjust. You deserved to go to the cross. You deserve to die. It was your sin and my sin that hung Jesus on the cross, right? So it just produces gratitude. So principle number one for a spiritual leader, never, ever, 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 ever get over the gospel. Principle number two I live by. Give yourself away. Give yourself away. Leadership's about serving others. It's not about yourself. The gospel's not about you. It's about Christ. And it's about giving yourself away. Paul wrote these words in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. not just the people you like is more important, everyone. It's comprehensive in the text. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. There's two sides of the equation there. There's two imperatives there. One is you and I are called to die to ourselves. But if we just did that and didn't do the other side of the equation, we'd come up short. Two sides, die to yourself, and then it's active. Live for others. So it's one thing to say, I'm going to die to myself, but man, I don't care if it ever impacts other people. No. Spiritual leaders don't think like that. They think, I'm going to die to myself, and I am going to intentionally and volitionally, with all of my energy, with all the zeal of Christ, and I'm actually going to live for others. I'm going to go out of my way to serve others. And you say, why? Well, the divine exclamation is in 5 to 11. Have this attitude, listen to this, have this attitude in yourself, Paul says, which was in Christ Jesus. You're going to be like Christ when you act like this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, all the way to death, even to the death of the cross. So, you're to die to yourself, live for others. Why? Because Jesus Christ did it, and he's your example. He's the prime example. And so, as a leader, I would just encourage you, start right now. You're going to have to be generous. Don't be a stingy leader. Don't be stingy with yourself, with your time, with whatever material things that God gives you. Remember what we said? Leaders give more than they take. And this is why this text resonates over and over and over in a leader's heart. I think you have to be sensitive to gospel opportunities. You can't get up and say, here's what I'm going to do today. You get up and say, hey, here's my plan, but God, I'm doing it in pencil, and you have the eraser. Go ahead and edit today. I'm thinking I'm going to Holiday World, but there may be someone I need to share the gospel with on the bus. I'm thinking I'm having a blast. I'm going to plot out. I'm going to drink 12 Mountain Dews because it's Pepsi products, right? 12 Mountain Dews, and I'm going to go for broke. And God says, no, maybe you're going to eat a pretzel and you're going to sit down and share it with your buddy that you came on this trip with, because it's high time you do, and you see things in his life that's creeping you out. And you call him out. So I'm just saying, you got to be open to opportunities. So every single day, a leader is not so driven in the structure that he can't be used by the Spirit to have his day altered to serve other people. We give more than we take. And so, yeah, I may have a plan for the day, but that plan's always in pencil. And God edits, and God brings opportunity. You don't want to be a kind of leader that misses divine opportunities. When someone walks up and asks you a question, but you're too busy, you're too focused on what you need to get accomplished, and you miss what God wants to do in your life. And I think obviously embedded in this is the bold proclamation of Christ. That's just being a Christian. You're to boldly proclaim Christ at school, wherever you go this summer, whoever you come in contact with. See that as, hey, this is an opportunity to boldly proclaim Christ. So, leadership manifesto number 2, give yourself away. That's just that. If you want to know what a leader looks like, that's what it is. And if you're all consumed with yourself, and I'm telling you, the smallest package in the world is a man wrapped up in himself. That is the smallest package. If you're consumed with yourself, you're going to make a lousy leader. It's going to be about dying to yourself and really giving to others. Third, discipline. You must engage in grace-induced progressive sanctification. 1 Timothy, you must engage in grace-induced progressive sanctification. It's what Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not perfect. Have you ever gone onto a construction site, as maybe with your dad or you've seen a building under construction, and they'll put a sign up and it'll say, "Excuse the mess." You ever seen that? Well, that's what you wear when you come to D3. We're all got a, in our, on our name tag, we could flip it over and it should say, "Excuse the mess." Because you're not perfect and you need to grow. And so it's grace induced. You can't grow apart from Christ. It took grace to save you. It takes grace to conform you, right, and transform you. And so it's grace induced. It's progressive. I'm not the same I was a year ago. And you know what? If someone says, "Hey, how do you know you're a Christian?" I don't have to go back 26 years and say, you know, on June 22nd, it was a cold winter night. I had no clothes, and I was walking in the woods, and the wolf was chasing me, and I got converted. I don't have to come up with some dramatic story. I can go back last week and tell you what God did in my life. I can go back yesterday and say, this is what God's doing in my life right now. So you shouldn't have to go back to some experience when you're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. I should be able to go back. Your youth leaders should be able to go and say, "Hey, what was last week like in the gospel as a leader?" So as leaders, you engage in all of the spiritual disciplines. There are many spiritual disciplines. You take advantage of all of them on the basis of 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching, your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And if you're going to be a leader and you're going to be a bold proclaimer, then you got to have some self-mastery. And you got to be engaged in sanctification. You got to build godly character. In chapter 4, he talks about discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness in verse 7. But have nothing to do with silly fables that are just kind of fit for old women. On the other hand, as young men, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Hey, there's no trick to the Christian life. Newsflash. It's just raw discipline. And the difference between good leaders and great leaders are those who can be disciplined and be focused and pay close attention to the character. And so you're to be saturated with the scriptures. You're to fill your mind with the scriptures. You know, Paul told the Philippian churches, he's kind of winding down his letter. He said in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in all, in any one of those categories, if there's any excellence in all, if there's anything even worthy of praise, think on these things." You are to be a gospel-saturated, word-saturated spiritual leader. You got to know the book that's going to judge you, guys. I mean, it's pedestrian, but you got to know it. So, discipline number 3 is you get up when everybody else is sleeping. I always like Mark chapter 1. If you want to get a good picture of Jesus' disciplines, go take a gander at Mark chapter 1. I mean, the guy has a killer day. I mean, this is like beyond comprehension. Healing people, going town to town, walk 26.2 miles. It's just nuts of a day. And then the text says he got up at 4 o'clock a great while before day and went to seek the face of the Lord. So this is Jesus Christ, God of the universe, needing to commune with the Father. How much more do you need to commune with the Father when you're frail and weak as we are as spiritual leaders? You got to engage in spiritual disciplines. If you're lazy spiritually, it's going to affect your ability to lead. Number 4, you need to live for those people who are going to weep at your funeral. You need to live for the people who are going to weep at your funeral. So you make relationships king as a leader. We've already said you got to live for others, but which others? You know, the people that matter. Sometimes I think we can get so jaded and so confused, and we end up investing in all the wrong things. Invest in those people who are around you. Surround yourself as a leader with talented, passionate people. Care for them. One of the disciplines that I try to apply every single day of my life is to surprise people. I'm trying to surprise the people I work with. I'm trying to surprise the people who are around me all the time as a leader. I want to be contagious. I want to be infectious. I want to be an encourager. So I'm always looking for ways to bless them. I'm always looking for something to give away. And just a good practice is when you get back home, look around your room. Whatever you have two of, give one away to somebody. Just get rid of it. You don't need two. Just get rid of it. The antidote to having a love for things or materialism is generosity. It's giving it away. That's the antidote to materialism, right? So live for the people who are going to weep at your funeral. Don't take your parents for granted. Don't take your teachers for granted. Don't take your coaches for granted. I'm telling you, the people you'll remember are your coaches. I can remember every single coach I had in grade school and high school and how they molded me. I can remember their names. I can remember incidents. Why? Because you know they care, and you appreciate the competition and the hard work and the discipline and all the things that come into play. So your coaches and the people who lead you, live for the people that matter. Don't try to impress somebody who's not going to even be at your funeral. And leaders who spend their time trying to impress people who won't even show up at their funeral, it's a fool's errand. It's silliness. You just don't need to go there. So make relationships king. Invest in those who are around you, who choose to say, hey, I like you, Billy. I like you, Mark. You're a cool dude. Well, let's go at this thing together. Let's use synergism and, you know, where I think I'm okay, you know, you come along and compensate, and two are better than one, as Ecclesiastes 3 says. Manifesto number 5. Think outside the box. Spiritual leaders daily think outside the box. By that I mean you have to reject a couple of things. You have to reject on the negative side mediocrity and the status quo. I've said this before to you. God's not pleased with mediocrity, so we shouldn't either as his disciples. And I say this in not a pejorative manner, but in a positive way. Be disruptive. Steve Jobs, before he died, says, those that think they can change the world actually do. So the people that actually think they can change the world probably are the ones that are actually going to change it. I mean, be disruptive. Go outside the box. Be an idea and problem-solving type of spiritual leader. I approach life and leadership, and there's a box given to each one of us. It's a responsibility. It could be a job description. It could be whatever manifestation of that is. It could be something at home. And immediately I look at that box, and I appreciate it. And I live in it, and I own it because, right, leaders own it, and it's being responsible. But I'm not settled to be in a box. I'm going outside that box. You say, what does that look like for me as a young man, teenager? When you get back, your parents are going to have probably a list maybe next week of, you know, some things that you need to do, some things we're trying to accomplish this summer. Maybe it's they want you to read the Chronicles of Narnia. They want you to read Pilgrim's Progress summer. You think, oh, dear God, I want to read. All I do is read. So bust it. Don't even just read one. Read all three volumes. You know, don't read the abridged Pilgrim's Progress. Get nasty after it and do the big boy. You know, sink your teeth into something bigger than yourself. Don't just look for an easy street. That's what the temptation is when you're sloppy in your leadership. You'll look for the easy way out, the simplest way to get things done. I don't. I look for the hardest thing, and I attack that first. I do my pain first every day. So things I don't want to do, I've already been up 3 or 4 hours this morning. I had to do errands. I had to go to Home Depot because my wife wanted something. I didn't want to go to Home Depot. I wanted to drink coffee, read the U.S. Today, read my Bible, and talk to Jesus. But you know what I did? Everything I didn't want to do, I did the first hour. I was like, I just scurried around. I was driving around town. Hair's all jacked up. You know, just crawled out of bed. Didn't brush my teeth. I'm freestyling, right? And I just like, get it all done so that I can now be ready to do what needs to be done today. So thinking outside the box as a fundamental principle, Proverbs 28:1, the fear of man brings a snare. The reason why people don't go outside of the box is because they fear what people will do or say. I'm not scared of what people think. I am scared of what God thinks. You know? If you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter who you do please. It just doesn't matter, right? So reject mediocrity. Be disruptive. Be an idea and problem-solving guy. And don't be controlled by the fear of man. All of that is informing what it means to think outside the box every single day. So find ways, when your parents tell you to do three things, do four and five. And I'm just asking you to do that because it will build the discipline so that when you become an effective spiritual leader, you're always going beyond. You're always an extra mile leader. That informs number six. Do everything you do with excellence. Do everything you do with excellence. You do it right the first time. There's a tenacity that marks a leader. I just can't settle. I'm not asking for perfection because that's impossible in a broken world. Kurt taught us that very clearly. We live in a broken, broken, broken world. So I can't expect perfection. It's impossible. But I'm not going to settle for mediocrity. I think you have to pay attention to details when you're doing things excellent. What I call being a bilingual leader. You got to have both vision and execution. You see, if you're a visionary kind of leader, but you can't execute, you can't get it done, you're delusional because your vision doesn't go anywhere. So you need to be a visionary who can execute. And so wherever you're weak on one of those two categories, you find people who are strong at those, and you either bring them into your team or you work hard to bring the tools into your own set of discipline and gifts and work hard at that. So pay attention to the details. Don't just settle. I'll be honest with you. When someone tells me no, it's just like, I'm like, really? No? And it kind of makes me want to go at it even harder. And that's a form of pride, so you want to kill that. But that's just what it happens in a leader. Someone says, oh, we can't do that. Or you'll hear it, especially you'll hear it in churches. You know, we tried that before. Whoop-de-doo. We're going to try it again. You know, and we're going to get after this thing and get it done. Now, just as a footnote, and this is free, excellence isn't expensive. That'll be the ruse that is thrown at you. It's too expensive. We can't afford to do it. That they're going to throw up monetary measures to thwart excellence in your leadership. Excellence isn't expensive. It's just doing it right the first time. You know, you look at our grounds, and of course we've had quite a bit of heat. And some people, you know, when we're on our game, when all this construction on, I mean, we're strong here in our grounds. And people say, well, you must have like 25 grounds people to keep up with all that. Mm-mm. I have five. Just five guys. Now I'll buy some big old nasty mowers, you know. But I'm just saying, it doesn't cost a ton. You don't have to. It's not Disneyland around here. But it's just saying, hey, I told the guys, hey, that's your grass. You own that grass. You love that grass. That grass, you know, is going to say 2.14 inches high, max. We're going to do this to the flower beds. We're not going to have leaves. When branches are down, we pick them up. You know, we're just going to, because we care about it. It's doing things right and excellent. But it's not always expensive. So don't blur the lines there. Don't confuse. So every day I get up, I think about what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it right the first time, you know. So if the hinges on a door are gold and your doorknob falls off, you don't go put a silver one on because that's all Lowe's had. You go to three stores and you figure out until you get a gold one so you don't have silver hinges and gold doorknob, down to the very practical. You match. I mean, good night. You know, just do it right the first time, right? All right, so you don't settle. Pay attention to details. Don't take no for an answer. And remember, excellence isn't necessarily expensive. Do everything with excellence. All right, number seven. Seventh on the Daily Leadership Manifesto. Think and live grisly big. Think and live grisly big. I think you have to remember that, you know, life is but a vapor. James says, like steam off of a hot cup of Starbucks in the morning. It's there 1 minute, and you look again, you take a second look, and it's gone. That's life, and it's fleeting. It's frail, and James says, hey, you need to really consider your life and its brevity, and then make the most of your life. What was your acronym, Kurt? Roffel? Yolf. Yeah, Yolf. We need to get some T-shirts made up next year with Yolf on there. He's rebranded. That's freestyle. I appreciate that. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. But, I mean, James is just saying, hey, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to do such and such in a city, and just spend a year there, engage in business, kill profit, rock the world, going to start, you know, two businesses. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then you vanish away. Instead, you ought to say, hey, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is flat out evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. You know, take every day at a time. You need to live today as if it's your last day. So let's just say, hey, after Holiday World, we're wrapping it up. We're going to whack you like, you know, Solomon had to do to some of Joab, the commander of David's armies. Right? We're going to whack them. This is it. You're not, you know, you're done. You go slip and slide all you want, pal, but 9 o'clock, you're done. Well, how would that affect how you live today? How would that affect how you acted at Holiday World? Maybe you might want to call your mom and say, hey, I've been a dweeb and a jerk for the last semester. I've been stinking up my grades because if you can't do good in school, and good is whatever you can do your best at, that's what I'm saying. I'm not just saying A's. You do what you can. Some of you just B guys and C guys. You know, I was a C-plus guy. I was feeling pretty good when I had a C, but I was doing the very best I could do at the time. So some of you need to, you know, maybe even on the way in the bus ride out there, it's an hour and 12 minutes. Hey, call home and say, you know what? Are you allowed to have cell phones? I'm sorry. You are? Okay. So you need to call home and say, I've been punking it, you know. I've been a jerk. Borrow your leader's phone. They'd love to give up the minutes for you to repent. So trust me. You know, I'm just saying, live like this is your last day. Live big. Don't live simple and slothful. Don't become a small thinker. Think big thoughts. You know, when you see those two mission teams up there up front, you should be thinking, man, Uganda, the Bush, National Geographic, I am all over that next summer. You're already plotting, like, how am I going to raise some money? I'm going to get a Starbucks stand in the neighborhood. You know, I'm going to actually get a job. Wow. Call me crazy. I'm going to get a job next year. I'm going to make it happen. Don't think so small. Go for broke. You don't get up in the big game, bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, you know, down by three and bunt. You know? Swing away, pal. Swing away. I think spiritual leaders also live by the compass and not a clock. You know, you're not measuring your hours. You're measuring your life by your priorities. What do you want to accomplish? I see so many of you guys writing all this stuff down, which I really appreciate. But you ought to take some time, maybe on the bus, and just say, hey, here's some priorities for 11, 12, 12, 13. Here's what I want to get done this year. You know, I want to graduate. I want to, you know, get through math or whatever it is. You know, make a list of things you want to do, but don't make a list that you know you can do. It's so easy. You know, what's outside the box? What are you going to do that you know there's some things you just naturally can accomplish, but what would be the next level? And that's by what I mean by living big and living grisly. I mean, you need to get after it. You need to get big. You need to jump on some of these priorities. like a grizzly jumps on a fresh kill. You know, just, wow, you know, just, I mean, it's just getting after life. And so think and live, grizzly. Don't discount yourself. One person can change the world. Jesus found a bunch of fishermen and said, hey, we're going to change the whole course of history. You guys are out fishing, you know. They're out bass fishing in a rowboat. I said, hey, you want to go change the world? They're like, oh, I'm a fisherman. That's what I do. I fish. No, you're going to change. You're going to be a fisherman. You know, you don't need to worry about fish. The fish is changing. The object's changing. You're going to be a fisherman. You're going to be changed by the gospel, and it's going to change what you do forever. You're going to change the calendar. You're going to change everything that goes on in the world. Be that kind of young man. Don't settle for small thinking and small thoughts. You should, on a regular discipline of your day and in life, you should be thinking, what big thought am I perking on right now? You could say, you know, Uncle Dan, what are you thinking about today that's bigger than yourself? And I can throw out a list, you know. I should be on the same expectation of you. What thoughts are you having? And as young men and living sober-minded, you have to think big. You have to have some plans. And you might be just thinking, I don't even want to think about that. I don't even want to think this summer. Well, leaders think. They deploy discipline and they think about things and they're intentional. There's an intentionality with them. So that is my list of daily disciplines. I'm sure there are others, but what I tried to do is step back and just say, what is the most common, what is the most obvious, and what is kind of relentlessly true of how I live my life? And they are the reality that I never get over the gospel, that as a regular practice I give myself away, that I'm continually engaged in grace-induced progressive sanctification. I live for those who are going to weep at my funeral. I think outside the box. I try to do everything I do with excellence, imperfect excellence, but nonetheless excellence. And I try to think and live grisly big and reject small thinking. That's my seven disciplines. Do you have any questions? That sweet music is the backdrop for questions. I love it. What questions do you have about leadership, daily practice? I want to give you some practical stuff. We've been talking a lot of theology, a lot of practical theology, but yes, sir. No, I think it's in every category. You know, it's always tempered by you're living in a Genesis 3 world, you know. I mean, so there's just things, you know, you can't, there's things you can't do. And that's why when people pillage Philippians 4:13, you know, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you get married, the first thing your wife's going to do is cross-stitch that verse. It's going to creep you out. But just trust me, every guy in pastoral ministry has Philippians 4:13 cross-stitched. Kurt, you got it? You know, he does now. He's got three of them. So, yeah, that's not like a Superman verse. You can't do everything. You can't go down to the hotel downtown in Louisville and jump off and say, hey, all things through Christ, woo! You're dead, pal, you know. You can't do anything. The whole context drives that, right? It's all about privation and prosperity. And Paul says, I've had a lot in life and I've had very little. I can be content regardless. So it's about the issue of contentment there in the context of finances. And so, you know, you can't do everything. Everything won't work, you know. Life's broke. But where you don't have to settle, you don't settle. And where you can reject the status quo and do those things. There's a lot that's out there. But I think sometimes we just think small and we're comfortable. Honestly, that's the hangover from our depravity. You know, we just want to stay in the box, don't want to mess up. You know, don't want to spill the apple cart, don't want to do these things. And I just think the guys who rock the world and make a difference, they're thinking, how do I jerk this apple cart over? You know, how do I be disruptive? And I mean disruptive in a positive way, you know, not being sinfully disruptive and rejecting authority, but just being disruptive and saying, hey, how can we do this different? You know, what is there a better way? So wherever you can in a Genesis 3 world, then do. Act like that. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, I think in the context of the church, which you're bringing up, the issue is always a plurality of leaders. So there's not me going it alone, so there's a group of men around me. If I come to that group of men and I've got an idea and it's not received well or handsomely and with zeal, then I need to back up and question, is it just a fleeting idea? You know, a lot of us have thoughts, you know. But thoughts don't stay. Ideas, they're kind of immortal. You know, they stay and they're right and true. When it's immortal, it will become obvious to those leaders around you and you'll have buy-in. Now, you may have buy-in from the majority and then you have somebody who's a small thinker or a weak thinker then will then try to thwart that. But again, you're leaning into plurality as much as possible. So you don't want to go out and do things that nobody's, you know, for because we're all under authority. I'm a man under authority. I may be, you know, I have a boss here. I have Dr. Moeller, which you'll hear preached tomorrow. He's my direct boss. So I, you know, at the end of the day, he gets to make the final decision. Now, I'll bring incessant ideas and execution to the table, but sometimes he knows more or just has a gut call. And I could be out on the edge, you know, because it's Genesis 3 world. I could miss it. So living in authority is just part of being a leader. We all are under authority. And if you're the top dog, the very top dog, you're still under authority of Jesus Christ, right? So, I mean, it's learning submissiveness. And I think that submissiveness with ideas comes into play when there's plurality. And then when someone rejects the idea, are they doing it because they don't want to change? You know, status quo is better for them. Or, you know, is the mass or the lion's share of the group, hey, we're going to stay this way. And with the church, sometimes, to be honest with you, they could all say, we're not going that direction. And you feel like it's so compelling after you back-checked yourself with other leaders and you just feel like it's so right that you're not going to reject the authority. You're going to remove yourself from the authority. So there are those occasions where it could be a doctrinal matter and you say, you know what, I can't submit to the authority. So what you do is then you'd remove yourself from the authority with grace. You don't go out kicking and screaming. You just go out and say, you know what, I'm no longer a fit. Not making a commentary on you as the minister, but saying you're no longer a fit here and move on to the next post that the Lord Jesus has for you. So you're leaning into plurality. There are those occasions and exceptions where you are the only one, it is the right thing, and they're saying, we're not budging, then you remove yourself from the authority, and you do so with a spirit of grace and the right way of doing it, of course. To help? Right, right. If I was an employee of a pastor of a church and they're telling me I've got to do X, Y, and Z, and I couldn't do that in good conscience. It could be even something wrong, right? And there are creepy churches out there, right? They're imperfect churches, you know. So they could ask me to do something. I said, I'm not going to do it. So then I would remove myself from under the authority. But we're all under authority. So yeah, I didn't like it.
Entire situation rather than just saying, I'm not going to let you be my authority, you're moving.
Right, you're removing yourself to a place where you can submit wholesomely, because submission marks a leader. It's just part of it. You know, I was a kid and 18 years old. I thought, you know what? I don't like my parents telling me what to do, so I'm going to go into the military. So that kind of speaks into my intelligence quotient, you know, here. So I'm not joking. I wake up in boot camp. I mean, I get off the bus at like 4 in the morning. They're telling me when I pee, when, how I'm going to cut my hair. They gave me a locker that's smaller than this top of this podium. I mean, I was like, holy cow, what have I done? What an idiot, you know. I didn't want my parents were only asking me to make my bed once a week. And then like 3 times a day. I had to bounce a quarter off the thing. It was bizarre. I thought, wow. But it really served me well as a leader to go into the military and learn authority and chain of command and runs and things you don't do and things you avoid. I mean, it was a great thing to do for me. It worked out for my life. And of course, I was converted in the military. That was all part of God's divine design and providence for me. Other questions? You've got a holiday world looking spirit about you. All right, so we preach hard. Now what do?
Play hard.
All right, you guys have a blast today in Christ, all right? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness. I pray that we'd be crazy today, and we'd also find some time to think deeply about you. In your name I pray. Amen.